Our passage this morning comes to us from Romans 8 again. And contrary to your bulletin, we're not going to cover the entire passage, but we will read the entire passage this morning and cover the parts of it in coming Sundays. This morning, our passage deals with Romans 8, verses 31 and through 35, primarily. And so, let us read the Word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with us graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So once again, as I mentioned last week, these last two passages have really contained so much that they really need to be broken down into multiple messages to cover. And even then, it would be hard to cover everything here adequately. But for your sakes, when I hit about five pages, I decided to stop the sermon there, and we'll pick up the other later. So what is it that Paul is coming to here in verse 31? There is a change in how he is writing. He has been since verse 1 telling us of all of these things that God has done for us in our behalf, for our sake, what God has done for us, all the way up to this passage here in verse 31. When he changes, he pauses here and he asks a question. But what then shall we say to these things? And it's an interesting question you think about. Paul is writing a book. He's not speaking to a crowd. He's writing a book. So when he stops here to write, ask this question, you understand he's asking a rhetorical question. He's not expecting an answer from anybody. He's writing, he's asking a rhetorical question to make a point, to, as it were, punctuate everything that he has said thus far from verse 1 through verse 30. And so he asks this rhetorical question to drive home a point that he's been trying to make throughout all of those verses of chapter 8. And he pauses to ask the Christians in Rome, what then shall we say to these things? To everything that he's written to them, the church in this age, and so also to us, just like the Christians at Rome, what then shall we say to these things? And he does so for the express purpose of telling them precisely what they ought to say to these things. It's a rhetorical question. He's punctuating. And since God is working all things together for good, as he's told us, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that's God's purpose, which is their conformity to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, both body and soul. That's what the scripture means when it says that God's purpose was to glorify us. When we are redeemed and our bodies are redeemed and we are conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, body and soul, we will be glorified with Christ. And that is God's goal. There's absolutely nothing in heaven nor on earth that God isn't working together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Absolutely nothing that he is not working for good and for that purpose. For their good and for that purpose for them. And Paul's personal emphasis is going to come out here. It's going to be a little more clear as we go into the passage a little bit further. And it becomes clearer as we consider the types of questions that Paul starts asking. These are very personal questions. And so he asks, as we look in verse 31, the second part of there, who can be against us? And in 32, or 33, excuse me, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And in verse 34, who is to condemn? In 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? These are personal questions to Christians. Asking who? What should we say to these things? And then Paul starts asking the personal questions. Who is going to do this? Who could do this? Who? Every question asking who? Who in light of these things can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or as Paul elaborates further in verse 39 of our passage, from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, it's not, in the economy of the Trinity, it's not Christ's love, although in a sense it's identical to the Father's love, but Christ's love for us is not the foundation. It's the Father's love. That's the foundation of all of this. All of the gospel, all that God is doing, all that he is giving. And it appears that Paul has someone in mind when he asks these questions. Of Christians. Of the elect. Of those for whom God is doing all of these things, working all things. And this someone seems to be described in Scripture as the evil one, the enemy, the tempter, the schemer, a liar, the father of lies, the adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. The great dragon, the ancient serpent, the deceiver of the whole world. The accuser who accuses the children of God day and night before God. The one who is called the devil. Satan. One whose life is itself a way of lies, a way of deceit, whose every work is built on lies, suggesting, as he has from the very beginning, that it is he who is truly for us, and that God is actually against us. Only to turn and charge us and condemn us before God day and night when we listen to him. Now, that's a dirty trick. Very dirty trick. And to borrow Paul's question, what then do we say to these things? What do we say when we fail God? When we betray him? When we consider all that he has done, all that he is doing, and all that he has promised that he will do, what do we say to these things? To these lies which we believe far too often. Lies which Satan quickly turns into charges against us of all sorts, which we know that we are guilty of. There's no denying it. And then to condemnation, which we know we rightly deserve. And then to calls for our separation from the love of God in Christ, which is nothing less than what any normal person would expect to receive for such behavior. What then do we say to these things? I think if we're honest, we would admit that more often than not, at such times, when it seems that our lives are falling apart, that God is nowhere to be found, that we're suffering, more often than not, whether we say it or not out loud, we begin to doubt and we begin to wonder. Am I really a Christian? Has God really chosen me? Am I really called according to his purpose? Does he really love me? I think I've told you before, one of the reasons I went to RTS Jackson was to sit under a particular professor, a New Testament professor who was retired but coming back and teaching still. He was my hero. And it's the reason I went particularly to Jackson, Mississippi to study in seminary. And I've told you that he was diagnosed with leukemia my second year of seminary, and he passed away that fall. And it wasn't until after that, later, I was speaking to the chaplain at the hospital there, and he had a very astonishing remark that he made about this godly professor. He said, you know, Mike, there at the end, he told me, he said, I didn't know it could hurt so bad that it could cause you to doubt. And that really shocked me. Wow. That man is doubting. God, help me. I don't know what I would do. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs and listened as parents refused to renounce Christ and watched their children being fed to the lions. You never knew it could hurt so bad it could make you doubt. And we ask these questions at times for far less reasons than dying of cancer and our children being fed to lions. We ask these questions. And what do we say to these things? And judging from Paul's line of questioning in verses 31 through 35, it would seem that it was for these types of times in our lives, when these types of questions come up in our lives, in our minds, and in our hearts, that Paul has paused here at verse 31 to ask a rhetorical question that he asks for the specific purpose of answering definitively. A question about those things in verses 1 through 30, in order to fix our attention first and foremost on those things, such as God having ransomed us from all condemnation. That's verse 1. Verse 2, God having set us free from the authority and the power of sin and death. In verse 3, God having done for us what the law weakened by the flesh could not do for us. God has done it. In verse 4, God having fulfilled in us the righteous requirements of the law. God having given us His Spirit to dwell in us in verse 9. Verse 10, God having given us a new life through His Spirit, causing us to be born again. A new creation. That even though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 14, God having personally led us by His Spirit ever since. Verse 15, God having adopted us into His very own family as His very own children. Verse 17, God having personally and intimately assured us that He is our Father. We are His children, co-heirs of Christ, His own Son. In verse 23, God having personally assured us of the redemption of our bodies. The same as Christ's body. Verse 26, God presently and personally helping us through intercessory prayers by His Spirit who indwells us. And 28, God personally and presently working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Verses 28 through 30, that He has been doing this ever since before the foundations of the world. That even then He foreknew us. He loved us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us, Paul says, in the past tense. So certain that it is already true. It's done. And it's only after recalling and reflecting upon all these things that God the Father has done through Christ, His Son, and is now completing through His Holy Spirit. It's only because of all these things that God has done, is doing, and will bring to completion for us, that Paul asks his first of four questions. Follow-up rhetorical questions, if you understand, in which he is going to answer. Who questions? Anticipating the meddling and the interference and the lies of someone. If God is for us, as Paul clearly shows that he is, if that is true, if God is for us, who can be against us? In consideration of all those things which God himself is doing, who could be against us? There are a handful of prepositions in the Greek language that can be translated into English as the word for. F-O-R, for. Each with their own slightly different meanings. The particular Greek preposition used by the Apostle Paul here in this first follow-up question and translated as the word for, as in if God is for us, is descriptive of actions done in the interest of others. That's what this particular Greek term means. It's translated as for in the English. Actions done in the interests of others or in behalf of others for the sake of someone else. So you see, when Paul asks, if God is for us, he still has in mind those things in verses 1 through 30. Things that God has done, is doing, and will bring to completion in the interest of, in behalf of, or for the sake of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. More than asking a mere conditional question, if this is true, well, what about this? That's not what he's doing. What Paul is doing is reaching back into verses 1 through 30 and stating it as a matter of fact. God is for us. And on account of these things, the things of verses 1 through 30 that God has, is, and will do in the interest of our redemption, the redemption of our bodies in behalf of our conformity to the image of his Son, the full conformity, the fullness of our adoption as children of God and co-heirs of Christ, for the sake of our glory, our glorification. That's the background from which Paul asks, who can be against us? And that's what he wants us to think about when he asks, what should we say about these things? And this is not only a New Testament apostle and saints thing. We are not the only ones to hold fast to these truths, who knew these truths in times of trouble. Listen to the Psalms of David. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. And raise me up that I may repay them. This I know, that you delight in me. My enemies will not shout in triumph over me. And again, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker opposes me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. You have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, God is for me. And it's to this same hope, the same Old Testament hope of David, preserved for us in the Psalms, that the Apostle Paul here adds to that same hope the greater revelation of the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up to death, even to death on a cross, for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? From our privileged position on this side of the cross, David was on the other side, far away from the time of the cross. From our privileged position on this side of the cross, may we not, in times of failure and trouble, sing with David all the more boldly. O Lord, be gracious to me. By this I know that you delight in me. This I know, you are for me. You are my Abba, my Father, to whom I cry. As the Apostle John would later testify in his gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And again, in one of his first epistle, the love of God was made manifest among us. It was revealed to us that God sent his only Son into the world. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. As Paul said in verse 3, it was God, the Father, who did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And that he did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be in us, fulfilled in us. Indeed, it was by the hands of lawless men that Christ was crucified. But only according to the foreknowledge, the definite plan of God the Father. According to the Father's great love for us. Such is the love of the Father in Christ Jesus for us. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. For us. The same love of the Father in the Son. The same love which Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then summing it all up in verse 39, what in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ, our Lord? So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Because God is for us. If you doubt that, go back and read verses 1 through 30. God is for us. How will he not also, with Christ, graciously give us all things? That was his purpose from before the foundations of the world. for those who love him, that by his love for them, revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, he would graciously give them all things. The fullness of their adoption as sons and daughters of God, the redemption of their bodies, a new heavens and a new earth in which to live in the very presence of God himself forever. Having been conformed to the image of his Son. You see, for those who love God, it is never, as the devil suggests, he has never, ever been, nor will he ever be, against us. It's simply not in his nature or his love. And he never changes. Ever. No failure on our part can ever change his love for us. The very love that causes us to love him, that cannot change unless God changes. There's no failure on our part could ever change that. We cannot be separated from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. The love of the Father and the love of the Son together. And the love of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who adopts us as children of God. We cannot be separated. You see, God's love existed even before the foundations of the world. God has always been God. He doesn't change. So when even then he foreknew us, he loved us, he predestined us, called us, justified us, glorified us in Christ. It is his love that guarantees us that all things work together for good, even when we can't see it. He is turning all things for good. It guarantees us. God's love guarantees us that his love that did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all . It is that love that we are guaranteed of, which we are assured of, that he will graciously give us all things in Christ Jesus. It is his love that assures us that he is for us. And let us not listen to those who would say otherwise. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word in the scriptures. The word which, Lord, you gave us through your Holy Spirit, through your Son, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, help us even now to better and more receive your word, to be, Lord, more conformed to the image of Christ. Through the means that you have given us, through your word which you have given us even now, through the instructions of all that you have done for us in this life, and even before this life, that we may know what to say in times of trouble, when those set themselves against us, when they bring charges against us, when they condemn us, specifically for the hope of separating us from your love. Father, equip us to respond as we ought, to insist above all that you are for us and that we are for you. Bless us now in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.